Matthew chapter 5, we are wrapping up our series in the Beatitudes tonight. So let us read this final Beatitude together. Jesus speaking, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think it's important as we get into this last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, to ask the question, is this beatitude relevant for us today in a modern society that is so built upon tolerance? I mean, we hear about the martyrdom of Christians in faraway lands. Most of us will never experience the loss of a loved one because of their faith in Jesus at the hands of a great oppressor. And yet that is happening all over the world. I happen to be going to two places where persecution is very real, both India and the Middle East, in the next couple weeks. And I would be lying, and I'm going to two very safe places, Bangalore and Dubai, but I still have anxiety over it because you hear the stories of those Christians who have come under great persecution for their faith in Jesus, that following Jesus really is a life or death matter. But how does this beatitude apply to us? Is it really just for the spiritual giants, or does it apply to us? Would Jesus just state something so matter-of-factly if he didn't expect it to apply to his children in all ages at all times? I think that this beatitude is different from the others, for it is an indirect description of Christian character. It gives us the result of living like Christ. The peacemaker, which was the beatitude that we considered last week, finds him or herself immediately in conflict. There is resistance to the rest that we are to offer. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34? "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And what this reveals to you and I is that there is a clear line of delineation between the believer and the non-believer. The peace we bring draws a line in the sand. You remember what Jesus said? Evan and I were talking about this earlier today. What Jesus said to the young rich ruler. The young rich ruler wants to know how it is that he can have eternal life. And Jesus draws a line in the sand. He offers the young man peace, but he offers him upon the terms of who he is in himself. Jesus offers him the terms based upon the character of heaven. And he recognized that this young man's God was his wealth. And he says, "You want to follow me?" He goes, you want eternal life? Go sell everything you have. Give your belongings to the poor. And pick up your cross and follow me." And the young rich ruler walked away sad, for he possessed much. And what happens in the story at that point? Does Jesus cross over the line that has been drawn in the sand and say, "Oh, wait. You want eternal life, but you don't want to give up what you have? Oh, that's fine. Okay, no problem. Let me do that." Does he do that in the story? Or does Jesus, what does it say in the story? It says that he looked at him and loved him and said these things. And so often for us, if we were to truly take a stand for Jesus Christ and we to declare the truth of the gospel, that the sinfulness of humanity is deserving of God's wrath unless we repent and put our faith in Christ, can you tell me that that message, if it was declared boldly wherever we went, would be received well? You see, we may not receive the kind of persecution that some places in the world are, but there is a type of persecution that is coming. I think that verses 11 and 12 define for us what that persecution is. What does it say? In 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." How are Christians portrayed in the media in America today? How are Christians portrayed outside of the sanctity of our little church community? I think that we need to remember that the Bible speaks very clearly of two kingdoms that are diametrically opposed to one another. Martin Luther once said, "And if thou be not for the kingdom of Christ, it is certain that thou belongs to the kingdom of Satan, which is this evil world." I want all of you guys to try that tomorrow at work on your non-believing friend that you sit by in a cubicle. Just say, "If you not be for Christ, then you are for Satan, the ruler of this world." Just see how that goes over. Let's test the waters, if you will. Listen, the reality is that there is this separation. I know because I was once a child of the darkness. Everything that God called light, I called dark. Everything that God called dark, I called light. I recognize that there was a black and white world in which I lived. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." John Stott brilliantly puts this forth in regards to this passage, in regards to the world's hatred or the persecution of the believer. He said, "It's not because of our foibles or our idiosyncrasies," and there are many of those, "but because they find distasteful the righteousness for which we hunger and thirst, and because they have rejected the Christ we seek to follow." Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. This is why this is the most searching of all the Beatitudes, especially when we consider the ease at which we navigate the world and our faith. This is what I want to challenge you on tonight, and I'm not trying to be heavy-handed because this is for me as well. And I don't say this lightly, but I think that there are many here tonight who are nothing more than simply closet Christians trying to make peace with the world through compromise. I think there are many religious leaders in the United States today, many pastors and preachers who are trying so hard to make Christ relevant for a new age, trying so hard to make church cool. I can promise you that cool is not even a part of Christ's vocabulary. Trying to make Jesus compatible with this world. I wonder how often I do that same thing, how often I engage in conversations with non-believers throughout our community. I mean, I live my life here in Southeast. Everyone knows me from my obnoxious yellow motorcycle that I rip around in Lad's Edition, and I have been yelled at a few times. I said, "Jesus loves you." No, I don't say that. But how often when people ask me what I do, there's that moment of, and they're like expecting me to say, "Tattoo artist? Musician?" I'm like, "Preacher? Cult?" But we want the world's favor. We don't like to be disliked. Do you like to be disliked? Do you prefer the world's acceptance over God's favor? Is that not the question that we should ask ourselves? Because we know in the depths of our being that the message that we so strongly adhere to, at least within the safety of our own setting, is that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. But are we willing to live out that message in the way that we live? And how much of our life would be covered by shame if Jesus was, if we really believed that Jesus was with us each and every moment of every day? Darcy has this little book. It's a famous little book by a guy named Munger. And it's, I can't remember the title of it. It's like Christ in My House or something to that extent. But it's basically a little allegory of what it looks like to invite Jesus into your heart. And your heart is a home. It's like, I think it is that, like the home of Christ, or the heart is a home of Christ. It's a famous little, tiny little pamphlet. And I remember that it was striking. He says, first Jesus goes into the study of your heart. This is where you keep all your books and your magazines and your entertainment. And you turn around and blush, for you're embarrassed that there are things in the room that Jesus' pure eyes would not even come across or be comfortable with. And after he's gone through the room, he goes through the room and he begins to clear out the things that are unlike him. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many times a day that I allow into my mind or I allow into conversation things that would make Jesus blush. And I see that this clash between these two irreconcilable value systems has created quite a conflict within most of our souls. That we are so compromised by trying to keep one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth that we, instead of living in a world of black and white, which I think for the most part, that's what God lives in. It says that in him is no darkness at all. We have turned our world into shades of gray. And may I remind you of what I like to say quite often, that gray is still dark. Gray is still essentially a dark color. It is not a light color. But Jesus calls us the light of the world, and that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But what we must recognize is that as we live out the life of Jesus and we allow his light to shine, his light will inevitably expose someone else's darkness. And they will either respond to that in repentance and conversion, or they will respond to that in animosity and hatred. Why are we so comfortable with no response at all? That's the question that I have for you. You see, I think we're so afraid of being disliked that we are more comfortable with no response because we don't speak of our faith because we're afraid of what will happen. So, should we want the world's favor? Should we want all people to speak well of us? What did Jesus say about that? Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. In other words, if everyone speaks well of you, you are not to be trusted. The testimony of Scripture is black and white. John 15, 20. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We should maybe bring a little addendum into that. They will persecute you also if indeed you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says to Timothy these words, 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me state that again. Everyone. That means that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is pursuing a life that looks like the life of Jesus will be persecuted. Does that sound like a maybe or a it might be? It's a possibility. So now let me ask you the question, because here at the end of the Beatitudes, you notice that this is the end. It begins with the blessing. The result of the blessing is the kingdom of heaven. And it ends with the kingdom of heaven. But here we are stated that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is the persecution that you will endure today worth the fullness which you will receive in the future? Is the insults and the dislike that you will receive from the world today worth seeing Jesus face to face without shame? Do you want to live a godly life? I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when he wrote The Cost of Discipleship, that we need not preach a cheap grace. I mean, I do believe that salvation is the easiest thing that one can ever do, for it's all about what God did for you, not what you did for him. But the difficulty is in our unwillingness to lay down our life in exchange for his. So we have to ask ourselves, this is the verdict. If you desire to live a godly life, you shall expect persecution. Do you want to live a godly life? Well, let's ask the question, what does it mean to be persecuted? Because this doesn't mean that tomorrow, some of you are going to be put to death. It doesn't mean, although there could be a day when it becomes in America so unpopular to be a Christian that there could be real legitimate persecution. You never know when the tide can shift or change. But what does persecution look like for us? Well, the most concise word, what is persecution, is really the question, is simply opposition or hatred that can manifest itself psychologically, spiritually, verbally, physically, culturally, as well as politically. It's opposition. When Jesus clarifies in verse 11, he shows us that persecution is more than just physical violence against us. I don't think that probably anyone here, I mean, how many of you, let me just see a show of hands, how many of you have been beat up for your faith in Jesus? There's like one hand up. Kudos. That shows, special blessing on Sandy Jones. It shows, and I will say this, that I almost got beat up. I get to share this cool story. So I was in Russia, and I was playing guitar for all these little junior high kids in this park in this city called Tver. And I was playing these worship songs, and these three drunk Russian men who were drinking vodka openly in the park began throwing bottles at me, which was scary. And they started chanting stuff about me being I don't think they even knew that I was a Christian or there to preach the gospel. They just were mad that I was an American and speaking English. And they got up and they came toward me, and my team was off wandering around. And so there was like no one there but me and a group of like these small like 14-year-old Russian girls, predominantly Russian girls, and like 50 or 70 of them. It was like a huge group of kids and a couple boys. And these men like came toward me and they were yelling at me and throwing stuff. And the girls just stepped in between me and the men and started saying things to them in Russian I did not understand. And the men backed down. It was amazing. It was like a little, it wasn't because of, they were like angelic, you know when like Elijah reveals the angel, the army of angels to, or Elisha reveals the army of angels to the servant that's with him. He doesn't see him as the battle. That's what I felt like. It was like, something was going on there of a spiritual nature. These girls looked way more intimidating to these guys than they actually were. But I've never been beat up for my faith. But I know what it's like to be mocked for my faith. I know what it's like to be put into a difficult confrontation where what I was declaring was being challenged. I know what it's like to have my family. I know what it's like to be persecuted by my father over my faith. I know what it's like to be insulted. I know what it's like to be backstabbed. And these are all parts of the persecution. These are all parts of the things where things that are not true. Have you ever had anyone say something that is untrue of your character because of your love for Jesus? It's fascinating that these things happen all the time to those who desire to live a godly life. But what are we persecuted for? I mean, why? Why does my dad care if I follow Jesus or not? Why do people, it's not like we're out there beating people over the head. I mean, in the park, why did people feel the need to yell at us when we were having our church service in the park? I mean, you could do all kinds of things in the park. You can be naked in the park and nobody cares. You can play dodgeball naked in the park, which is even more disturbing, and still no one cares. People are just excited to throw the ball at the guy. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we can do in our city, in our culture, that are completely acceptable, but it is completely unacceptable to talk about Jesus in a public setting. The whole reason we did church in the park is that we might, as a church body, overcome our fear of standing boldly for our faith. We got out in the park, and we're in a little huddle in a lawn. It's not like we're preaching across the lawn saying, "You pagans, come to Jesus." We never said that once. We talked to each other about what it means to follow Jesus, and there would literally be dudes every week, somebody would yell. There was always like the death metal chant guy. For those of you guys who were at the park, you hear that? That one guy that was screaming, "Joseph Smith's children, blah." I'm like, we're not Mormons. I don't understand what you're saying to me right now. And it was a death metal chant, like it was rhythmic. We could almost play to it. But it was just weird. This is like immediate, like, just, I want to put that down. I want to stop what's happening right now. People have a desire to confront the declaration that Jesus is a loving God who wants a relationship with you. You desire to bring the peace of the gospel to people, and you find that people will resist it. Well, when I ask the question, what are we persecuted for? Let me clarify by saying that the text does not say simply, blessed are those who are persecuted. But it says blatantly that it is because of righteousness that they are persecuted. So this isn't just anyone who's persecuted finds the blessing. In fact, we can hardly say that it's fun to be persecuted ever on for any reason of any kind. But let me just say this. The person who is persecuted that Jesus says the blessing is on is those who are persecuted for living like him, for acting like him, for loving like him, for speaking like him, for caring like him. I think that we can bring endless persecution upon ourselves that has nothing to do with righteousness. 1 Peter 3:17 says this, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Blessed are those who are persecuted for being spiritually obnoxious or fanatical. I don't know if you ever noticed in the Gospels that Jesus never enforced himself on anyone. He went throughout the kingdom. It's true. He went out preaching the kingdom, the gospel. He said, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Most people came to him. In the conversations that he had with individuals, he would begin in the natural, then move to the supernatural. Jesus was very supernaturally natural, naturally supernatural. He wasn't out cramming things down, forcing conversation upon people. Jesus himself said, be a witness, not a lawyer. We're not out to begin debates with every individual that we meet. And it is sad how much is done in the name of Christ for the sake of righteousness that has nothing to do with righteousness at all. It has to do with the zealousness of a person's temperament that can be obnoxious. Blessed are those who are persecuted, not for being spiritually obnoxious like much of what we see on TBN, not to take a knock, not that there aren't godly, God-fearing, Jesus-loving people on there, but a lot is done in the sensational manner. It has very little to do with Jesus. Nor do I think that we should respond to people's distaste for Christianity by starting off telling people all the things that it means that we're not. How often do we do that? We're so embarrassed by what is portrayed as Christianity in the media that we want to give a disclaimer. Well, I'm not like those people. No, we're just simply called to live like Jesus, love like Jesus. Let the life of Christ so flow from our lives that his light becomes evident. There is a big difference, let me just say this, between being offensive and causing offense because of righteousness. The main cause of hatred toward Christians historically has been because they were different. Because they were different. This is the key to understanding persecution. Because they were different. You know what the word is used to describe Christians throughout the New Testament? Disciples used a lot. Christian is only used twice, I think. But the word that is used often throughout the New Testament, whenever Paul starts a letter, what does he refer to the Christians as? Saints. In the NIV, it says God's people or God's children. But saints. And that word saint means holy. And the word holy means set apart, different, distinct. One who has been set apart by God. Now, this doesn't mean set apart that we might hide out in our little Christian cluster. But this means set apart in the sense of you are set apart as you go into the world. You are different than the world, but you are in the world. You are not of the world, but you are ministering to the world. This is what it means to live differently. It means to reflect the life of Christ in such a way that your life becomes a revealer of the lives in which you come in contact with. Think about this. When we live like Christ in the public sphere, the difference becomes an unspoken condemnation and criticism of the world system. I mean, think about it. Sexual purity in a sexually charged age. How well does that message go over? How well does that message go over? Look at the most watched shows on television. I mean, most of our entertainment is built around sexuality. If we were truly desiring to live a godly life and we were declaring by the way that we live a sexually pure life, what does that say to a society that is sexually impure and immoral at the very root of its thing that it is? I don't even know what to call it. It's so out of control these days. I think about this. People will always try to eliminate what silently condemns them. Look in Scripture, from cover to cover. Cain's plot against Abel. Why? Because of envy. Because he was envious of Abel's righteousness. And so what does he try to do? Silence the righteousness. Joseph's brothers plot against him. Why? Because of envy. Because of his righteousness. Because of God's favor upon him. They try to silence that favor. Potiphar's wife plot against Joseph because of Joseph's refusal to meet her sexual desires toward him. His sexual purity put him in prison. Think of Saul's plot against David. Saul saw a man who walked innocently before the Lord, and the people loved him, but Saul hated him for it. And immediately there was enmity and attack upon his very character. Think of the way that Jesus himself was treated, who is the sum total of all righteousness, the source of all righteousness. I think the best statement that's ever been made about the life of Jesus was by Dorothy Sayers in Creed or Chaos, when she said, "But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. He had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly, and the officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness." Living out the gospel should be a reminder of what life ought to be and a condemnation of the world as it is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." So practicing righteousness is essentially living like Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, which the world will not tolerate. Let me ask you this. That's great. Okay, we just define what persecution is, but how is it a blessing? That's the real question, isn't it? How is persecution for our faith a blessing? I can accept all that's been stated. I mean, I can't argue with Scripture. I recognize to follow Jesus is to have the enmity of the world, and to follow the world is to have the enmity of God. I recognize that. It's a black and white statement. But I'm not excited about the persecution. And I have a hard time accepting that there's blessing in it. What does it mean to be blessed for being persecuted? Well, I've thought about this. I read a lot about it. And this is where we come to tonight. First of all, I would say that persecution is a blessing because it's a compliment in that our lives are being lived in such a way that they are viewed as a threat. It is the proof of the sincerity and the intensity of our faith. If we are the light of the world, we have to remember that light reveals. That light reveals. Have you ever been with someone who is living in unrighteousness and they're ashamed of their life because we're out condemning and finger pointing and it's not that. We're not out sniffing out everybody's sin. That's self-righteousness, and self-righteousness is greatly opposed by God. But it's living the love of Christ. You know what breaks people more than anything is when you love them in spite of their fallenness and brokenness. That can actually bring out almost more animosity. I can't handle that. When you try to be a peacemaker, when you reflect the very life of Jesus. George Bernard Shaw wrote, "The finest compliment the world can pay an author is to burn his books, because the world shows that it regards his books as so dynamic and explosive that they cannot be allowed to continue to affect the minds of men." Think of one of the great peacemakers of our age, Martin Luther King Jr. And what was done to him? Silence him. His ideas are dangerous. His ideas are dangerous. Again and again, we see that those who follow in the righteousness of Christ, the peacemakers, find themselves under attack because they're dangerous to a world system. When you begin to stand up and live differently than the world wants to snuff out that light so that it can remain in the darkness. And I want you to recognize it's a compliment because apathetic Christians will never be persecuted. Apathetic Christians will never be persecuted. Why would the world persecute you if you're no threat? Why would anyone say anything if you don't say anything? We can continue to be milquetoast in our faith. What does that phrase mean? I just always have used that term as just that person's blah, but I don't know what milquetoast is. I just realized that. But I'll use it anyway. Some of you are like milquetoast spiritually. And go look it up. Find out what that means. Some of you are squirming in your seats, recognizing that your faith is so hidden, so buried, that you're not sure if it's buried dynamite at all. It just might be buried. Maybe it's non-existent. Apathetic Christians will never be persecuted. So to be persecuted for our faith, and persecuted not, like I said, for being self-righteous or obnoxious or overtly zealous, but being persecuted for simply living out the life of Christ, it's a compliment to the fact that we're living out the life of Christ. Secondly, it gives an opportunity to demonstrate our loyalty to Christ and to each other. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. Remember what happened with John and Peter when they were preaching the gospel in the court? And the Pharisees brought them and said, hey, you cannot speak in the name of Jesus any longer. It says they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Woo! I have been beaten. Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They could not stay silent about Jesus because Jesus was that real to them. And you see, the persecution was was a place for them to demonstrate their loyalty to the living Christ. And that demonstration in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the persecution, was one of the things that caused the faith to explode throughout the known world. It was the fact that under persecution, under pressure, in the cooker, was where many, many came to faith. As they witnessed the suffering of Christians and their unwillingness to denounce their Lord, people came to faith in Christ in droves. The desire to silence the Christians actually was what caused Christianity to explode. Our unwillingness to suffer really reveals our lack of confidence in the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Notice that. It allows us to exercise our confidence in the gospel. It allows us to lay down our lives for one another, to exercise our faith, to prove that it is real and true, that this faith is worth dying for, that this faith is worth being mocked for, that Jesus is better than any insult that an individual can bring at me for my faith in him. I was talking with a friend today over lunch, and when people mock me for my faith or question my faith, it's like, and I remember when I first came to Jesus and how so many of my friends were just like, just didn't want anything to do with me over it. And I just remember thinking to myself, like, what do you have to offer that's better? I mean, I left our life together because there was nothing in that life for us. And now you mock me for my faith in Christ, which has brought peace, reconciliation in my marriage. It's brought hope and purpose. And you make fun of me because I have hope and purpose and joy and peace. You suck. Get Jesus. And then I'm like, but I'm a peacemaker. I'm a peacemaker. So often, we're more afraid of those who have nothing better to offer us than what we have to offer them, because what we have to offer has not become real or tangible in our lives. If you truly experience the peace of Christ, if you really believe that heaven and hell are real, and that eternity is actually a long time, I think that we would endure a lot more for the name of Jesus. But I wonder if we don't prove our faithfulness because we don't believe what it is that we say we believe in. Third, it puts us into a special relationship with Christ. And this is an interesting one. And I do believe that there is special relationships. For those that, there are spiritual giants. There are those who have willingly laid down their lives for the faith. And there's a gift in that. Philippians 1:29, it says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Notice how Paul states that. It's like, look at this. This is extra little bonus. Not, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. Look, you guys, you get to believe in him, but you get to suffer with him as well. As we partake in his suffering, we are being transformed into his likeness. That's what you need to understand. Listen, any relationship that goes deep in this room is because you have things in common with that individual. Jesus is the son of sorrows, the son of suffering. For us to enter into his suffering gives us the ability to relate to him on a level that we could not have before. To taste his sufferings means that we enter into a communion with Jesus that's a fellowship. It's almost like a brotherhood, sisterhood, if you will. Kind of is a secret society. To taste the sufferings for the sake of the gospel is something that's a gift to us because it brings us into connection with Christ on a deeper level. Every time I connect with my wife and in a common interest, it deepens our friendship and our relationship. And the more that we connect on multiple levels in our relationship, the more we become one. And I would argue that there is no way of connecting with Christ in a deeper fashion than connecting with him in his suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, it says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Listen, guys, what Peter is essentially saying is that too many of us refuse to suffer for the gospel, and what we find ourselves doing is suffering for all the wrong reasons. There are so many in this room tonight, I'm sure of it, that are broken and experiencing all sorts of anxieties and tribulations and difficulties, not because of living out righteousness, but because of an avoidance of righteousness at all costs. When we embrace the world will break our hearts. When we embrace Christ, the world will come against us, but we will find joy in the breaking. That is the reality of the Christian life. It's the upside down kingdom. You're like, I don't want to suffer for Jesus. It's too painful. And then you find that the world is even more painful and with no reward at the end of it. It's suffering without an end, without a goal, without joy, without blessing. You're just suffering. All around us is a sea of suffering humanity, and we have the answer, and we're afraid to give that answer because we don't want to suffer for the answer. And so we suffer with the sea of humanity and the suffering that brings no joy and no peace and no hope. We need to be a people that are filled with ecstatic rejoicing and joy at the fact that we are called children of God, connected with Jesus Christ, connected with him. I ask you tonight, can you rejoice in the suffering of Jesus, for Jesus? Can you rejoice in that suffering? What does it say in Matthew 5:12? "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You may say, I can see how it's good for me, but do I have to celebrate it? Don't you wish that he said, retaliate, resent, and make them pay? I mean, that's more like our good movies. It's about making them pay. It's about nobody, who goes to an adventure movie that's around a guy who goes around and makes peace with all his enemies? Like, what would that called? I've never seen that comic book movie. It's always about making people pay. And you're like, yes, make them pay. That is the human condition. That is the old Adam rearing his ugly head. Her ugly head in our lives. But no, Jesus says, as you come under this persecution, you are not to retaliate, you are not to resent, you are not to be depressed, but you are to rejoice and to celebrate the fact that the suffering that you're enduring is preparing you for something so much better. He says, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. By remembering who we are, children of God, where we are going, heaven, and what is there waiting for us, eternity with Jesus, glory, this is how we can experience the gladness and the rejoicing in the moment, because we're not living for the moment. The older I get, the more I see how short life is, how quickly time goes by. And before you know it, if you don't believe this, you need to believe this with all your heart. There will be a day when we will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and everything we have done in the flesh will be tested by fire. And I want to hear the words spoken, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world." But we live as if heaven is not real and hell is not real and all there is the moment. And if that is true, what did Paul say? Drink, eat, and be merry, for today, for tomorrow we die. But that's not what we believe. And man, what a hopeless existence that would be. Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Do you have an eternal perspective? In the new year, I'm going to begin a series called The Mind of Christ, and we're going to consider what it looks like to think Christian, to think like Christ, because our thought life is a pretty dangerous place. But do you have an eternal perspective? Are you thinking in terms of eternity? Are you viewing people with heaven and hell as a perspective? Listen to this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in closing, as he left his prison, remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the Lutheran pastor, German theologian, and he actually was outside of Germany during World War II and felt so convinced that he needed to go back into Germany and stand up against the Nazi regime, and he ended up being captured, and he was put to death by the Nazi regime. He was hung literally, I think, like a day or two before they were defeated. It says, as he was being led out to be hung, it says, as he left his prison room on the way to the gallows in 1945, he said, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life. This is the end for me, the beginning of life." Do you live with that kind of reality upon your heart? What man would go back in to face such an evil regime with nothing but the love of Christ? How could we do that? It's because he had eternity written on his heart. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. That's a scary verse. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. And it's more than just the words that we speak. Does your life deny Jesus? Because his simple words is, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Would you rather embrace the sorrows of the world as your own? Or would you embrace the sorrows that comes from following hard after Christ with the joy of drawing the world out of its sorrow into the light of Jesus? Because if we would just simply lift Jesus up, yes, there will be many that will stand in opposition against us, but there will be many who will come to faith. And I wonder how many are waiting to come to faith, waiting to hear about their Savior, because you and I have refused to open our lips. May we not be of people that are afraid, but may we stand firm for our faith with eternity written upon our hearts. May we recognize the blessing that rests in those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.